I want to try and answer the question this morning, what is church really all about? What is church really all about in a nutshell? And for those of you who are here regularly on a Sunday morning, you will know that this is what our subject has been now for recent Sunday mornings, even beginning back at the beginning of the year, though we had a pause from April. We've been looking together at the nature of the church. What does the Bible say about the church? Why have we been doing that? Well, first of all, generally, because it's really important. And the answer to that question is really glorious. What is the church and what is she really all about? It's important because we ourselves can have a wrong understanding of the church. We can easily slip into a wrong focus. We can think it's about buildings. We can think that the church itself is irrelevant. Whereas the Bible reminds us of the truth that the church is clearly at the very heart of God's dealings with the world. As we've seen, God is even sat on the throne this morning, ruling all things for the benefit of the church. He has the church in mind. He's ruling everything according to agenda which blesses the church. So we're not an irrelevance at all, we're at the very heart of Almighty God's purposes and dealings with the world. We're looking at the nature of the church because it's specifically important to us here at Shepshed Word of Life Church as we're considering our vision, what we are. We need to understand more clearly than we seem to understand what we are and what we should do and what we should be like. What should our worship be like? What should our fellowship be like? What should our evangelism be like when we come to see what the Word of God says about these things? So we're looking at the nature of the church because it's vitally important, and of course we're doing that from the scriptures, that we might see clearly and understand that this is what God says about the church. This book is the full and final authority on all matters, not least about the church. And so we've been looking at the church, and we've been doing it in a different way to normal on a Sunday morning. We've been preaching thematically. We've not been taking verse by verse through the scriptures. We look at a particular verse, and then we look at other verses around the Bible which add to our understanding of the verse that we have been looking at. And we're doing that again this morning. You'll remember that it was Alan Stenfelt, when he was here as an elder, who began this process of encouraging us to look into the scriptures to see pictures that God clearly paints for us of what the church is. And you'll know that we've seen five so far, with a bride of Christ. And you'll know that therefore we're to be taken up with the groom. Every bride's taken up with the groom, overwhelmed by his love. And in response, committed to exclusive devotion to him in a life that's pure in behaviour and belief. We've seen, secondly, that we are together the temple of the living God. The temple was the place where God dwelt, where God met with his people, where he revealed something of his glory. And that's what we are this morning. So we are to stand in awe and wonder this morning, because God is here in the midst, revealing his glory, meeting with us here. He himself is the sole attraction, if we can use that word, here this morning. We're a temple with a pillar and ground of faith. You picture a building with its foundation and its pillars. We are that of the truth, holding on to the glorious truths about Jesus and holding them out to others. We've seen also that we're the household of faith. We have a glorious unity together, a oneness which we've read of here in Ephesians 4 this morning, which we're to cherish and guard. We're to care for one another in a way which is heavenly, because we're all united together in the family of faith. We're to see the character of Jesus being formed within us, the family likeness. And we're to covenant together to one another. We're to be committed as a family, the household of faith. And fifthly, we've seen that we are the body, again having this glorious unity, but he is the head. We're different members of the body. Somebody's an eye, somebody's an ear, somebody's a hand, somebody's a foot. But it's all part of the one body. And we serve together in our different ways, completely submissive to the head of the body, who is Jesus. And we're mutually interdependent. We're serving one another to build one another up in servanthood, just as Christ ministered. We've seen five pictures. And there are, I think, three more to go. We're a flock, we're an army, we're the new Jerusalem. But today we wanted to do something a little bit different. Chris, Stan and I have agreed that it was time for a different slant, to introduce here this morning something perhaps of more practical outworkings. Is it possible in a nutshell to sum up what the church is really all about? What might a rounded vision from the scriptures look like? And so this morning there's going to be a many-sided approach. We're going to look at four different dimensions. I'm sure this framework we're going to return to time and time again. So in a sense, don't worry too much if you get a little bit lost. But I want to do the four dimensions as a whole this morning, so you see the whole picture. And of course it therefore raises lots of issues and lots of questions, and I don't want to alarm you, but these are the sorts of things we ought to be thinking about afresh from the Word of God. If you haven't heard the sermon from the other Sunday morning about the body, about how we are to submit to the teaching of what the New Testament church is all about, then I encourage you to go and hear that and to meekly consider the issues that it raised. I confess that this morning in part feels a little bit like a keynote conference address, and I apologise for that. But nevertheless, I thought it would be helpful for us to look at what is a rounded vision of the church, what might it look like from the scriptures? So that's what we're going to try and answer this morning. What's the church really all about? It's important from the scriptures to know. And before I look at the four dimensions, I want to deal first of all with the real danger of merely going through the motions of meetings. For those of you who like alliteration, I confess there's an awful lot of M's here this morning. If you don't find them helpful, just ignore them. But there's a real danger of merely going through the motions of meetings. And I fear that some of us may be more committed to ineffective meetings than to worship, fellowship, discipleship or evangelism. Because meetings is the thing that we can feel most comfortable with, and sometimes that's not helpful. So let's just say a few words about the real danger of merely going through the motions of meetings. I think there's a real danger that at conversion we can settle for nothing more than what is a pattern of religious attendance. Oh, I'm a Christian now. Oh, what do you do? Oh, I go to church. Oh, why do you go to church? Oh, I don't really know. I go because it's what Christians do. Well, that's true, but don't forget the warning Alan Stenfelt gave us 2 or 3 weeks ago in the evening, that you don't become a Christian by doing what Christians do. Beware of a real danger here, that we become converted, our sins are forgiven, we have peace with God. That's the beginning of our spiritual walk. The walk ends when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't seem to be too clear about the middle, from the start to the finish. What's it all about? I worry that we tend to set aside the roles of faith and obedience, of sanctification, of growing in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a danger that we simply get trapped into attending meetings. Now, don't get me wrong, meetings can be good. Meetings are encouraged in the scriptures. In Hebrews we're told, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Meetings are good. But the Bible's also clear that meetings can be bad. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, Paul says, you come together not for the better but for worse. Your meetings aren't any good. They're not effective. They need to be changed. So be careful of simply going through the motions of meetings. We know what our meetings are to contain. The Word of God is plain. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we're told that they were devoted to, or they continued steadfastly in, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, those four components. And those are the means of grace. The means of grace. But if you have a means, you must have a what? An end. And I sometimes think we're very confused about the end. And the means become the all in all. And they're not the all in all, they're the means. They're glorious means. but they're means to a fantastic end. So why are we devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to prayer and breaking of bread? Why? But a glorious end. What's the end? Well, you'd rightly say, well, it's to glorify God. Amen, it is. It's all to glorify God. But can I ask you a question? But what will glorify God about us? As we attend these means of grace, with a glorious end of glorifying God, what will glorify Him? Can we be specific? You see, my fear is that sometimes our own record of attendance... I never miss a meeting, you know. Did you notice he wasn't there again on Sunday? But the danger of merely going through the motions does nothing more than fuel our own self-righteousness. Now, I was there, and they weren't. Now, I'm not taking away from Hebrews 10:25. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But my friend, your attendance, which perhaps you're very proud of, it should be producing something. Because by faith you're attending a means, it should be producing the end. What's the end that it should be producing? Well, under God, it should be producing in you love. For all your meetings' attendance, you should be more loving, more joyful, more peaceful and peaceable. More patient. You should be good, kind, gentle, faithful, self-controlled. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what should be being produced under God as we attend the means of grace. We should be able to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and read, love doesn't keep a record of wrong, love is patient, love is kind. We should be able to put our own name in there instead of love. Do you want me to do that for some of you this morning, or for me? Simon is patient. Simon is kind. Simon keeps no record of wrongs. Well, he jolly well ought to be able to do that. All the meetings he's attended. What about the good gifts that we look to for God, from God? Has it not produced in us something more of a fear of God? A heart that now does praise Him more than we used to? A heart that evidently has been set free from sin? A heart that hungers and thirsts? What should our meetings be producing under God? Well, these things. The fruit of the Spirit. Christ-likeness. And that's why I want to deal with these four dimensions this morning. Under God, in a rounded vision, what will a healthy church look like? Well, I've read from Ephesians 4, but I want to begin in Ephesians 1. I don't want to deal over much with this first point this morning because we dealt with it last week, but it is the crucial one. It's the heart one. We as a church can try and manufacture and organise all sorts of things. If the heart's in a better state, then it just flows. I don't think we need to be too concerned about church growth. If you've got church health, then you'll grow. It's just a principle, isn't it? If a plant's healthy, it grows. If a person's healthy, they grow. If a church is healthy, it grows. So the issue is church health, not church growth. And the first thing a healthy church will be doing is, number one, we'll magnify the Saviour. Just like the bride does with the groom. Just like the temple does with the one who indwells. Just like the body does with the head. Just like the household does with the elder brother. We'll magnify Him. And we've been through that ad nauseum, haven't we, in our series on the nature of the church. The bride, who above everything else is just overwhelmed with the beauty of her groom and his love. And it seems to me that often in evangelical church life today, we're having to crank the handle because the people aren't very obviously in love with Jesus. They know they ought to be. Oh, I know I ought to love Him. But we are to love Him. And we do love Him, don't we? Earth has nothing that we desire more than the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't you be heartbroken if you didn't meet Him here this morning? Or have you just got into such a habit of going through the motions of meetings you wouldn't notice? We've come to meet with the King of Kings. We've come to be taken up with who he is in all of his glory. We've come to be overwhelmed with his great love shown in that he, the eternal Son of God, took to himself frail flesh, walked this earth, a sinless man in fulfillment of God's law, and then offered himself in that forsaken and cursed death in our place, bearing our sins, scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, absorbing the wrath of God against him and my sin. Don't you love him this morning? Don't you love him for who he is and for what he's done? And therefore, aren't we concerned to magnify him in the preaching of the word, in the songs that we sing, in the breaking of bread, in our fellowship? It's all about him, in the meeting and out of the meeting. For our reasonable service is to offer our lives as living sacrifices to him who's loved us and given himself for us. The fruit of being at all these meetings should be that we love Jesus Christ. That in our lives we adorn the doctrine. What's been the response of faith? What's been the kind of life that's been produced? Last week we saw, didn't we, as we praised him for making the grass grow. We came back to Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with a few spiritual blessings. No, no, no. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Chosen from before the foundation of the world. We have redemption, forgiveness of our sins by his blood. We'll praise him. Peter praised him because he'd given us a new birth into a living hope. We'll be a people who quieten ourselves, spend time with Jesus, and simply love him. And if that's right, it'll be the springboard of everything else. A healthy community in their meetings and outside of their meetings in their daily lives will be magnifying the Saviour. Secondly, we'll be maturing into his likeness. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 to 15 reads that Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'll miss out 14, though it's important. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. First and foremost, we'll be a people who magnify Jesus because we've just come to love him. We've simply come to love him. And secondly, we'll be a people who are maturing into his likeness because God's purpose, he has predestined us, Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We will grow up. We will mature. The Bible speaks of two growths in church. One is numerical growth, quantity, numbers. The other is qualitative growth within the heart. Maturity is a key issue of New Testament teaching. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. You know the child who marks themselves on the wall, they're growing, aren't they? They're growing every year. Oh, little mark, up they go. They're keen to grow. Please, friends, be keen to grow. Don't be ashamed of growing. And that marks you out as a bit of a keeno. These verses aren't given for keenos. These verses are addressed to all of us. We're to go on to perfection or maturity. And he said, Paul says, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 6, when he's been dealing with the people who aren't growing and are still on milk rather than meat. The little young church at Thessalonica had said this, said of it, your faith grows exceedingly. Their faith was growing. In the first letter, Paul says, abound more and more. He prays for the church at Colossae, they be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. He himself said, I want to know Christ. I know him, I love him, but I want to know him more. I want to mature into his likeness. Now you know the picture of physical maturity. We start off, don't we, in the high chair with our milk and its plastic top and our Farley's rusks and our bit of banana, which the more we claw at it gets mushier and mushier. There we are, a little child. Somebody holds a spoon for us. Here's one for Father Christmas. Eat up now. But nobody's doing that for you now, are they? And you and they would look a bit stupid if they did, because you've matured. Physically, we get taller, we change shape, we go grey, we start to bald, we start to shrink. It's all part of the growing process. Emotionally, well, even some young people have a greater maturity to deal with people and issues, while some older folks seem to find it very difficult to handle people and situations. There's an emotional maturity which we expect. The Bible speaks of a spiritual maturity, a likeness to Christ, through grasping more and more the body of belief and knowing Him. That's how we grow, grasping the truth and knowing Him. Here in Ephesians, the focus isn't on individual Christians, it's on the collective growing together. Of course, there's an individual aspect to that, but here the emphasis on the body growing, the body maturing, the edifying of the body, verse 12, causing the growth of the body, verse 16. And how do we mature into the likeness of Christ? Well, the context clears because we're fed by the Word of God. Paul starts this section by talking about the word gifts that God has given to the church. The process by which we mature is reached as we're fed by the Word of God. Which is why Peter says, for example, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Which is why the writer of the Hebrews has to take them to task, talking about them needing milk and not solid food. The same that he does with the carnal, immature Christians at Corinth. I fed you milk, not with solid food, because you were immature and worldly. If we're not going to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by those, we need to mature. The opposite is immaturity and being deflected by error. A rounded church will be a church which has individual members loving Jesus, magnifying Him, and maturing into His likeness, being fed upon the Word. I just mention other things are mentioned here which we've looked at before. We've spoken of them in this series. Part of this growing is speaking the truth in love to one another. Literally, it's truthing the truth. The body grows as we encourage one another in the truths of God's Word. Another thing it mentions is that this is all in the soil of love. With all lowliness and gentleness, bearing with one another in love, verse 2. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Verse 16, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We mature into the likeness of Christ as the Word of God feeds us, as we truth in love to one another, under the headship of Christ, because He's the head of the body, and by each person doing their part, verse 16, by which every part does its share. That's part of the well-rounded vision of the church. Of magnifying people, maturing into the likeness of Jesus through being fed the Word of God, as every member speaks to one another in love, in that wonderful soil of love, under the government of Christ, as we each play our part. And that's why, as part of the vision, as elders, we're concerned together, what is it that needs to be taught? And we're looking to agree on the content that is taught in the life of the church. Practically speaking, should we follow the pattern set by Stuart Olliott, who preaches through the whole Bible in 10 years? What are the themes in the books that we feel the church most needs to be taught at the moment? We're considering, as the church needs to mature into the likeness of Christ, needs to be fed, what particularly does it need to be taught? Well, surely the whole counsel of God. But what particular parts might we want to emphasize first? Who should do the preaching? And how involved should we be as elders in training in-house preachers? And thirdly, when and where should that teaching take place? By which I mean this, it's a Holy Spirit issue. He's the one who causes us to grow. But as part of a vision, what sort of meetings should we have? For example, if the prayer meeting is so important to the life of the church, why doesn't it take place when most people are available to come? Not a daft question, is it? If the prayer meeting is so vital to the life of the church, then why don't we hold it at a time when most of us can come? This is one of the questions I'm throwing out that I don't want to alarm you. I want you to just think about. And it's part of our immaturity because our meetings are always one person preaching to everybody. It's an old-fashioned term, I know, but whatever happened to the place of the catechism class? I have with me here the Free Church of Scotland Confession of Faith and Subordinate Standards. The larger catechism has 196 questions, the shorter catechism has 107 questions. You know, you would grow in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ if we went through those questions. And sometimes we consider doing it on a Sunday morning as part of everybody together. It doesn't give everybody much chance to ask questions, though, does it, when we go through that? You know, we might be here till 1 o'clock just on the catechism part of the morning service. Would we be good having that sort of class? Or was it a question and answer session? Or having a Bible study where we know what's coming up and we ourselves prepare and contribute? Or where we come together to review the ministry that we've heard on a Sunday so that we can ask questions about it and learn more to handle its application in our daily lives? We're not duty-bound to stick to 3 meetings of one person speaking to everybody when perhaps that doesn't create the maturity which we're looking for. Don't fear these different suggestions, and please don't be more comfortable with stunted growth. It's all about the work of God the Holy Spirit, but the means can be in different ways. It doesn't have to be one too many. Question and answer, Bible study, a review, a checking of our understanding. Have I got that right? Did you really say that? Doesn't that mean? And we have very little opportunity for that presently in the life of the church. Such that meetings may not be achieving discipleship at all. And that's the Great Commission, to go and make disciples, not make converts. We're duty bound to make disciples. And I'm not convinced that we're doing a very good job of it. And frankly, we won't mind if we're content with mere attendance. But if we see a vision of a church that magnifies Jesus and matures into his likeness, then we might be. Thirdly, we'll minister, we'll serve. So we'll magnify, we'll be taken up with Jesus. Frankly, in a way, don't shoot me for saying this, in a way that some of our charismatic brothers and sisters are. You know they love Jesus, many of them, and they love him. We're to be a people who magnify the Saviour, who secondly mature into his likeness through the word of God being taught us, perhaps in different sorts of settings. And then thirdly, we'll be a people who minister, firstly, in the body, in the manner of Christ. And we've dealt with that many times before, haven't we, in the series. Do you notice what Paul says here about the gifts of pastors and teachers, for example? They've been given, he tells us why. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Who does the ministry of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12? It's the saints. The word gifts have been given that the people would be equipped, that they would do the work of ministry, which would edify the body of Christ. Isn't that interesting? So ministry, according to this verse, is clearly the ministry of equipping the saints. But the work of ministry referred to here is the work of the saints. And so as we've seen before, so I'm not going to prolong it this morning, in the body, cherishing and guarding our fabulous, unique, glorious unity, we will each serve in our different ways. Comprehensively submitting to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. In mutual dependence, serving one another, building one another up, Serving in servanthood. We'll look at the list of responsibilities we have in the life of the church and we'll look for a place to serve. But then the second kind of eldership application this morning, we're really concerned to give proper oversight to the life of the church. Which isn't simply in preaching the word, and it isn't simply in pastoring individuals, but as part of the maturity, it's about really overseeing what we do in the life of the church. And so we've already started looking at one or two areas of the church with our role and desire to empower people to serve. And to equip them for this work of ministry. And so we're wishing to adopt an approach in which individuals and groups of people are supported and encouraged in their service by the elders, re-evaluating what they do, how they serve, and receiving encouragement from us. We're sorry we've not been more encouraging. And Stan has already started with two groups and being with them to put this into practice, using the word team, T-E-A-M. Together, everyone achieves more. And I'm told so far that those two groups, the day centre and the Tuesday afternoon ladies fellowship, have been helped. Just to clarify what the mission's all about, what's the group all about, to clarify it. And once it's clear, for the leaders of the group themselves to agree the goals, to review the progress of that work and its development. What are we doing well? What, frankly, aren't we doing so well? Let's be honest. Let's admonish one another. Let's truth in love. And let's seek to equip the team and encourage them. So that we do that for every aspect of church life. It might be the welcoming group. It might be those who serve coffee. Stan mentioned that lovely example at the members' meeting on Monday when the President of the United States went round NASA and he met the janitor who cleans the toilets. And the president said to him, "And what do you do here, sir?" And he said, "I help to put men on the moon." Now, we haven't yet thought of the phrase, you might help us here. What's the phrase for us? When you're welcoming people, when you're serving coffee, you're not just fulfilling a bit of a role on a rotor, are you? You're doing something glorious. You're doing something more than helping put men on the moon. You know, we've all been into churches where we get there and the welcoming team isn't there. We've all come to churches where we get to the welcoming team and we can't be served a book or a hymn because they're talking to one another, ignoring you. It's not good enough at Marks and Spencer's. It's not good enough in the life of the church. And so we need to review what we do, that we do it better. We'll magnify the Saviour. We'll mature into his likeness, we'll minister in the body and review what we do to the glory of his name. And then also we'll minister in mercy into the community. We will do works of mercy or compassion for our fellow citizens. Have you got this rounded? It's M's, it's magnify the Saviour, mature into his likeness, minister in the body, but also in the community, in mercy. Now, some people speak of this as evangelism, and it's impossible not to be concerned for the eternal soul of the person you're ministering to, but what's wrong with going around doing good? We read in Acts, Jesus went around doing good. We're told in Galatians to do good to all. Especially the household of faith. Now, there's a danger that these works of mercy can distract people, but we are to be salt and light. And works of mercy in the community have historically been performed by Christians to great effect. I'm not convinced that they have to be works of the organised church. I think sometimes we want the church to organise everything as a cop-out for us taking on any responsibility at all. There's probably a place for the church to organise them, but the New Testament is simple. Some of you already do these works. You help your neighbour. You work at Shepherd Carers. You work for the Volunteer Bureau. You're a driver. You're doing a work of service. Perhaps we ought to prayerfully support you better as you do that. Works of mercy can be done by individuals or groups of individuals with a particular concern. Have you noticed how many of the girls at the college seem to be getting pregnant? What can we do for? How can we help them? Have you thought about it? I've had a heart for it too. And you get together and you pray, and then maybe you come and say to somebody, well, you know, this is on our heart. That's the key thing. This is on our heart. We're not doing it because we think we've got to run a program like every other church does. We've been out there in the community. We've seen. We've got a heart. And therefore, we feel we want to do something. Not, Pastor, have you thought about doing this? What about you? The body working in this way. It can be done as part of your ongoing concern. If you've got a concern for young people, why don't you go and join Passion and be a Christian there? It really helps if we've got a heart for it, hence why the magnifying the Saviour is so important. But maybe as you look around Shepshed, you see a great need to help people handle their money better. The sort of things which are generally done are debt counselling or pregnancy counselling, food banks, visiting services. What about the refugees? Is a famous local cafe not still up for sale? I'm not sure. I'm not sure it's the place necessarily of the church to go in, but do you know, yeah. Do you know, I go to that cafe regularly because it's where Shepshed goes, and therefore, to be part of the community, I'll go there. I might not like their bacon or their coffee, but I'll go there because it's where people go, and I'll meet people, and I'll get to know the character of the place, and I'll get to pick up what's going on, and I'll see, because you do, you just see need. And I might then talk to somebody else. I might ask for prayer at our prayer meeting, whatever day it's held. And it might be the Lord would draw hearts together, and then, oh, yeah, well, we could run that. We could do that out of hearts that are already magnifying Him. I hope, though, I know we're coming at four different dimensions, and we'll come back to them, I suspect, endlessly, which would be lovely, of people who magnify the Saviour, who mature into His likeness through the preaching and teaching in all kinds of settings of His Word, who minister in the body and are prepared to look at how they minister and review how they minister and improve how they minister, and who do works of service in the community. And then lastly will be a people who will make Christ known. Will make Christ known. Will magnify Him. Will mature into His likeness. Will minister in the body and in mercy into the community, and will make Him known. No. Right at the end of Ephesians, Paul asks for prayer because he's an ambassador in chains. When Paul uses the word ambassador, he doesn't use it of every Christian. When he refers to ambassadors, he's referring to those who have been called to preach the word of God. And that therefore must be central in our making Christ known. He asks for boldness, that he be able to declare the word of God fearlessly. Because that must be at the centre of making Christ known. There will therefore be gatherings at which Christ is preached. And as a church, we will need to foster a prayerful invitation culture of inviting people to hear of this Saviour who we're already magnifying in our hearts, because we want them to know Him and we want Him to be known to them. It's something like 84% of 420 Christians who were surveyed. So the top four things were that they knew a Christian and they watched their life. They knew the Christian prayed for them. They'd heard the Christian's testimony and they had been invited to a meeting. 84 to 97%, I think, over those four things. There's people who know you. They know how you live. They read you like a book. You could invite them. You could give them your testimony, making Christ known. There's teaching in other settings to different groups. That teaching is to be conducted by passionate lovers of Christ. Paul says the love of Christ constrains me. It's very easy to prop up a program because we've done it for years, yet we've lost the heart of it. Sometimes that happens. And gospel work is best done by lovers of Christ, lovers of people, people who are committed to the gospel with the gospel as central. I'm going to take the example, because it's everywhere in evangelicalism today, of young people's work. You think, looking around evangelicalism today, that Paul must have spent most of his letters talking about the prominent need of young people's work in the church, and he doesn't. Does that mean that we shouldn't be doing young people's work? No, because we are to make disciples. But that kind of work, and I'm using this purely as an example, we could look at others, is best done, isn't it, when, you know, maybe you're the mum or the dad at the school gate taking little Johnny to school, and you're grateful for the opportunity that you have to tell little Johnny about Jesus. And as you look around the playground, your heart goes out to all those kids who aren't hearing about him. And you think, I just can't do nothing. They're not hearing about Jesus. And then you say to another Christian parent, what do you think when you see all those kids going in? And they say they look like sheep without a shepherd, don't they? Harassed and helpless. We've got to do something. So we'll pray to the Lord of the harvest, and it might just be that he'll thrust us out as people to run the young people's work. And that could be done in the school. Could be done in any building in the town. Could be done in the church's building. But it's done out of a heart. And sometimes our outreaches may have begun with a heart. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they began because we thought we've got to do what everybody else does. And sometimes that heart can grow, and sometimes that heart can wane, and sometimes we can be left with a program that's a shell, and we're just looking for reluctant people to fill it. And the heart's gone. Making Christ known is to be done by those who magnify the Saviour, love him, love people, love the gospel, and desperately want them to know Jesus. There's a huge individual responsibility to live lives that adorn the doctrine. We're told to be ready to give an account of the hope that's within us. We've got to be living lives that would attract that question. And then when we are asked, ever thought about what you'd say? Ever thought it might be helpful for you to give it some thought or even have practice in one of our meetings? I don't know what I'd say. I could start with the old and then the change and the new. That's good. That's what Paul does 3 times. That's good. What would you say? Not looking to teach anybody a technique. But have you thought about what you would say? What you could most helpfully bring up in those first few sentences of conversation? Are the people that you know and work amongst you could do an evangelistic one-to-one Bible study with? Making Christ known. Well, I know there's lots there this morning. But we've come to church this morning to meet with God and to glorify him. And I hope that you've picked up something of what may well be a rounded vision of an effective church where the congregations, as the key thing from their hearts, magnify Christ. I heard this week of a man who went to a new situation and preached for 20 years until he felt the heart of the church was right, and then they took the gospel out and boom, it went. But he felt it took 20 years to get the heart to the healthy state where it could just overflow and do that. Effective churches will have congregations which magnify Christ, which mature into his likeness through the preaching and teaching of God's word, and of course individual Bible study. But that teaching and preaching could be in all manner of different ways to help us to grow and to know and love Jesus more. Effective congregations will minister in the body to one another, to the building up of the church, and review what they do. And they'll go and minister in mercy to the community, making our Lord Jesus Christ known. In the end, it's about him. He's the one we magnify. He's the one we mature into. It's his body that we minister in, like him, to his glory. It's him that we make known. Do you know him this morning? Do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you renounced? Have you turned from your sin, your unbelief, your stubbornness, your pride, your rebellion? Have you humbled your heart to accept that Jesus Christ is true and real? He so loved you that he gave himself for you to pay the price of your awful sin. And today he calls you by name to come to him, to turn from all other gods, to turn from the world, and just to seek him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Come to him today, I pray. Amen.